Well, it's been interesting over the course of 2013 to track the decline of a couple very successful corporations. The first company that captured headlines this past fall was BlackBerry, the Waterloo-based company that's long been a world leader in smartphone technology. But as we've witnessed over the past year, it does not take long for the mighty to fall. Here's what the Globe and Mail had to say about BlackBerry, or Research in Motion, in an article that was published last September. Say this: once a fast-moving innovator that kept two steps ahead of the competition, RIM grew into a stumbling corporation, blinded by its own success and unable to replicate it. Several years ago, it owned the smartphone world. Even U.S. President Barack Obama was a BlackBerry addict. But after new rivals redefined the market, RIM responded with a string of devices that were too late to market, missed the mark with consumers, and opened dangerous fault lines across the organization. And if you go on to read that article, it makes it very clear that much of BlackBerry's recent stumbling is due to the leadership in the corporation. The CEOs, the former CEOs, who all made critical missteps and poor decisions, ultimately causing this cutting-edge technology company to lose its effectiveness. Well, there's a second company that's been experiencing trouble in recent days, and that's the overpriced, at least in my opinion, women's clothing store called Lululemon. Now, everything was going great for Lululemon until last year when some of their loyal customers began to complain about an embarrassing defect in their yoga pants. Some of these pants apparently had become transparent. And the founder and the chairman of the company, a man named Chip Wilson, responded to the crisis within his corporation with a very unfortunate public statement. In a clip that was played and replayed by the media, the board chairman of the company said that the problem was not with the product, but with the women who wore the product. Now, those are fighting words. And although Mr. Wilson did his best to apologize, to try to contain the PR damage that his statement had caused, he resigned from his position in December, and the stock of that company, once immensely successful, continues to take a beating. You know, the story of these two companies and their dramatic fall from grace illustrate the critical importance of leadership. When leaders fail, it is often the case that the organizations they are leading also suffer the consequences. This is absolutely true in the corporate world, and sadly, it is also true within the Church of Jesus Christ, where poor spiritual leadership can have devastating consequences. It is difficult this morning for me to overstate the importance of godly, qualified leadership within the church. And perhaps that's why the Word of God contains so much instruction in both the Old and the New Testament about how leaders are to behave. And this morning, as we continue in our series through the book of Acts, we're going to look together at a passage from Acts chapter 20 that contains some very important instructions for leaders in the local church. Instructions given long ago by the Apostle Paul to a group of pastors or elders in the city of Ephesus. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And in a few moments, we're going to read verses 13 to 18. Acts chapter 20, 13 to 18. The passage that we're about to read this morning brings Paul's third missionary journey to a conclusion as he leaves the city of Troas on his way to Jerusalem. You may recall from our message last week that Paul's original intention was to head back to Jerusalem and to be there in time to celebrate the Jewish Passover. But a threat on his life caused Paul to take a detour, and so he went northeast by land into the city of Troas. And there he preached a 12-hour sermon all night. Someone fell asleep during a sermon, fell out of the balcony, and died. And Paul raises this man, Eutychus, back to life, and continues to preach. Paul's new plan at this point in the narrative is to be back in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, which happened 50 days after the Passover. But before taking that long trip back to Jerusalem, Paul decided he had one more important stop to make. Paul determined to set aside some of his precious time to meet with his pastoral colleagues from Ephesus, those men who he had won to Christ, who he had patiently discipled in that city, and who he had installed as spiritual leaders in the church before moving on to Macedonia and to Greece. You see, Paul had invested deeply in the church at Ephesus, sacrificially in that church, lecturing for 2 full years in the hall of Tyrannus, while at the same time working a separate job making tents in order to pay the bills. And now that he sensed his time had come to leave Asia for good, the thing that weighed most heavily on the apostle's heart were the leaders. The leaders of the church who would continue to build on the foundation that he had laid in that city. As a gifted leader, Paul recognized with clarity the importance of leadership. Without strong leadership in the church would not continue to function. And so he calls this group of pastors to meet him in the city of Miletus. And he gives the following sermon, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul, and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him back to the ship. the Word of God this morning. Thanks be to God for His inspired Word. Well, the sermon that we just read breaks naturally into two main sections, which will form the two main points of the message this morning. From verses 17 to 27, and then again in verse 33 to 35, Paul focuses in on his personal example as a faithful pastor. Then in verses 28 to 32, Paul gives some direct exhortation to the pastors in Ephesus. Exhortation that parallels very closely some of the instruction that we find in the pastoral letters. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. Some of the passage that I read earlier on in the service. And so as we're working through the text this morning, it's important to keep in mind the instruction contained in these few verses applies most directly to pastors within the local church. Here at Rosedale, this passage is most immediately applicable to our three elders, to myself, to Joe Nagy, and to Glenn Johnston. But that being said, I don't want the rest of you to check out this morning, because these instructions for leaders are essential for all of God's people to understand and to fully embrace. After all, is it not the local church as a corporate body that identifies spiritual gifts for ministry? Is it not the local church that calls elders, that appoints them in leadership roles, that keeps those leaders accountable to biblical standard of conduct in ministry? And so, brothers and sisters, this passage is important for all of us this morning. And my prayer is that this study in the Word of God today will spur all of us on to support and to encourage and to pray diligently for the elders of this congregation, so that we might lead in a way that honors God, so that we might lead in a way that advances the interests of the gospel here in our city and all around the world. And so with that introduction to the text this morning, let's begin by looking at Paul's personal example, which he outlines in verses 17 to 27. Now, you know, when you read through the New Testament, you begin to read the Gospels and the epistles of Paul, it's amazing how many times both Jesus and Paul point to their own example as a pattern for others to follow. After washing the disciples' feet, much to the shock of Peter, Jesus says the following in John 13. He says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." Do you know it is no coincidence that the Lord Jesus spent the vast majority of his public ministry with 12 individual men? He spent far more time with the 12 disciples than he did ministering to the vast crowds and the masses of people. Jesus invested deeply in the lives of a few ordinary men because his aim was to set an example. His aim was to set a pattern of ministry that those men would continue to replicate after he was gone. Now, I mentioned this over a year ago when we started going through the book of Acts, but I'm going to emphasize it again today. The book we're studying is often called the Acts of the Apostles. That's the name that was given to it by the early church. But a far better title for this book, I believe, would be the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. These are the Acts of Jesus, the ongoing Acts of Jesus. And the amazing things that we've been studying in this book, these are the things that Jesus continued to do through 12 ordinary men, through the local church. And the foundation of everything that we've read and studied in the book of Acts, all the miracles, all the amazing things that the church did, comes right down to the example of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus led his disciples by personal example. And if you look at Paul's epistles, you'll notice Paul was also a leader who led by example. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Paul says, "I urge you, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church." 1 Corinthians 11:1, Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And finally, these words of pastoral advice to a young pastor named Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Are you starting to get the picture here, friends? How critical Paul's example was in establishing these churches, in training up ministers of the gospel? And if Paul felt it was necessary for leaders in the early church to follow his example as he imitated the example of Christ, how important is it for us today, at a distance of 2,000 years, to study the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, to take very seriously these inspired words that have been passed down to the local church? Now, if you look at our text for this morning, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, you'll notice several things that Paul chooses to highlight from his personal life that he wants these pastors, these elders, to begin to imitate. And the first thing that Paul highlighted from his personal life was his humility in serving the Lord. Look what he says there. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. Serving the Lord with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. You know, in the corporate world of 21st century North America, as in Paul's day 2,000 years ago, humility was not considered to be a virtue that would get you ahead in life. Humility is often seen by the non-believing world to be a liability. It's a lamentable form of weakness, a form of vulnerability. In a society today that's embraced the Darwinian idea that only the strongest and the fittest survive, we North Americans grow up in a cultural climate where we believe the quickest way to the top of the totem pole is to look out for ourselves. We're taught to promote ourselves, even if that means stepping on a few people on the way up. Here in our modern day culture, humility is not often seen as a mark of a successful leader. But in the kingdom that Jesus and the apostles proclaim, the upside down kingdom, it is a kingdom where the first will be last. In the economics of God's kingdom, humility is the most precious resource for the leaders. It's a fruit that the Spirit produces in us. It's a characteristic that God demands from all Christian people, and especially from those who are in a position of spiritual authority. The Apostle Paul, we all know this, the Apostle Paul was a strong and capable leader. Paul did not pull any punches when it came to the truth of the gospel, but he was also an immensely humble man. Read carefully through the letters of Paul and you will discover that his favorite title for himself is this: Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Our English Bibles try to play it down, try to tone it down by translating that passage, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But the Greek text is crystal clear. The word there is not servant. The word there is doulos, slave. Paul viewed himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, fully committed to doing the will of his master. At one time, the Apostle Paul was a slave to sin, as we all were, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. But one memorable day on the road to Damascus, God confronted Saul of Tarsus, that smug, proud, religious Pharisee who had been selected and trained by the leading rabbi himself. And in an instant of blinding light, that self-righteous Pharisee was instantly humbled, literally, into the dust of the ground. He was blinded so that he could not even see for several days. On the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus experienced a change of allegiance. A change of allegiance from slavery to sin over to slavery to Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you too have experienced this same transformation. At one time, we all served a hard and relentless taskmaster. We were enslaved by our fallen sin nature. We were in bondage under the moral law of God, understanding the righteous demands of the law, having those demands written on our heart, as Melissa explained earlier on, but utterly powerless to do anything to keep it. But in the love and kindness and mercy of God, Jesus entered into our hopeless, helpless story, and he purchased us out of the miserable slavery to sin. And now we belong to a new master. We are his very own bond slaves, redeemed and ransomed to live for him and for his glory alone. Now, does that sound a bit extreme to you this morning, friends? Does that sound a bit radical to you that Paul considered himself to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Well, I certainly hope it does. Because in the kingdom of God, the way up is always down. If you desire to be great in the kingdom of God and to accomplish great things for the glory of God, you must first adopt a posture of humility. You must die to yourself. You must pick up your cross daily and follow him. If you truly desire to experience freedom in this life, the answer is not to cast off the Christian faith and to separate yourself from God. The answer is not a foolish attempt to live independently of God, to be autonomous from God. The way to experience freedom and joy in this life and in the one to come is to voluntarily place yourself under the authority of God, to give up your rights to him. And so the apostle testifies here in verse 19 that he served the Lord with humility. And not altogether surprisingly, the verb translated to serve in that verse is the Greek verb douluo, which literally means to do the work of a Roman slave, the work of a doulos. Paul's humility as a leader in the church ultimately stems from the humility of his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Over in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, there's this wonderful passage that reminds us of the humility of Christ. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Apostle Paul very intentionally patterned his life and ministry after the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the humble king of the upside-down kingdom, where the weak are strong, where the foolish are wise, where the poor are rich, where the last are first, and where those who mourn rejoice. But how exactly did this humility of Paul play out in the course of his ministry? Well, we're reminded right here in verse 20 that the Apostle Paul consistently bore the burdens of others around him, sometimes even to the point of shedding tears. Paul was a leader who experienced a deep sense of grief and sorrow by the effects of sin that he saw in the lives of people who he loved. And I'm sure that if we still had the original manuscripts of Paul's epistles, we would see that the ink is smeared by his tears. Although the Apostle Paul had very strong words at times for his Jewish countrymen, those who had openly rejected the Messiah, we read of his deep grief for them in Romans 9. Paul says, "If it were possible, I would die in their place and go to hell on their behalf so that the nation would be saved." The Apostle Paul grieved over Christians who are tangled up in sin. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, we read that the apostle wrote to disobedient disciples out of much affliction, anguish of heart, and with many tears. In Philippians 3:18, Paul sheds tears over some people that he knew, former colleagues in the gospel who had departed from the faith, thereby demonstrating that they never knew God. He says, "For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." The Apostle Paul was a pastor whose ministry was marked by humility, a willingness to bear the burdens of others around him. Paul served the church sacrificially, not even demanding financial compensation for his labor. He served the Lord in humility, enduring pain, enduring shame, enduring rejection and imprisonment and floggings that he did not deserve, just as his master, Jesus Christ, endured all of those things. What an example we have today in the person of the Apostle Paul, who out of the depth of pastoral experience commands us in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens and so to fulfill the law of God. You see, brothers and sisters, humility is an essential mark of every qualified leader in the New Testament church. It was a defining characteristic of the Lord Jesus. It was a defining characteristic of the Apostle Paul, and it must define the character of leadership in the local church today. Pastors are commanded to exercise spiritual authority, but never ever to abuse that authority. Never, the Apostle Peter says, to act in a domineering way, to lord it over the church. You see, leadership in God's kingdom, in the upside down kingdom, is always servant leadership, putting others above and before ourselves. And so the first mark in Paul's ministry was humility, but the second mark of his ministry, according to this text, was a willingness to preach and teach the gospel without compromise. Look again at the text at verses 20 and 21. "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we've had an opportunity to observe this quality of Paul's ministry right through the book of Acts. But here again, we're being reminded that Paul was not the kind of preacher who is willing to tickle ears. He was not the kind of preacher to sugarcoat the truth or to shrink back from the tough stuff. Paul never held back anything that he felt would be in the best interest of the church, even if that meant sometimes rebuking and correcting one of his colleagues who had fallen into error. Unfortunately, in our context today, there are some issues of doctrine and practice that pastors are afraid to address. They're afraid to talk about it for fear of offending the audience, or of causing division, or stirring the pot. But for the Apostle Paul, there was no doctrine in the Scripture that was off limits. If God had revealed it, then Paul was going to preach it without any reservation or apology. And this is one reason, by the way, why I like to preach through the Bible in an expository way. That's why I like to work through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse and book by book. Because when you study the Bible systematically like that, you cannot skip over the passages that make you feel uncomfortable. You have to deal with them. You have to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed, and everything that was written for our instruction. Paul preached the whole counsel of God's Word without holding anything back. And the second thing we learn from verse 20 is that the Apostle Paul preached it everywhere. You know, today in North America, there is a growing sense that religion is a private affair. It's fine to discuss the Bible and religion in your own home, in your own church, but it should not be brought into the public square. If you've been following the news over the past few months. You'll know that right now in the province of Quebec, there is a vigorous debate on this very question. Is religion a private matter or is it a public matter? And unfortunately, in the province of Quebec, there is now an effort on the part of the government to push religion into the closet, to force you to be a private believer. But for the Apostle Paul, the gospel was a public issue. That's why Paul preached everywhere about Jesus. He preached in the marketplace. He preached in the synagogue. He preached in the local church. He preached in the jail. And he even preached from house to house, from door to door. Paul preached about everything. Paul preached everywhere. And thirdly, we discover in verse 21 that Paul preached to everyone that God had placed in his path without any discrimination at all. Today in our society, there's a sense among many people that Christianity is a Western religion. It's a religion that should not be imposed or even shared with somebody who comes from a different cultural background, different country, different religion. We're living today in a climate of religious pluralism and relativism. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. You believe your religion and I'll believe mine. But for the Apostle Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ was a message that everyone in the Roman Empire needed to hear. And Paul was willing to put himself on the line so that both Jews and Gentiles could hear the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. You know, this postmodern notion that all religions are equally true and equally valid is a proposition that Paul and the apostles would have utterly rejected. You see, they understood that all of humanity, regardless of race or color or creed, has sinned against the Creator. And no religious system has ever been devised that is able to reconcile sinful humanity with a holy and righteous God. The only way for that ever to happen is if that holy and righteous Creator himself takes the initiative to bridge the gap. And that's exactly what the gospel teaches. God, in his love and in his kindness, made an eternal covenant with the Son that he would send the Son into this world to die for the sins of anyone who would turn to him in repentance. So you can see here, brothers and sisters, Paul was absolutely uncompromising when it came to the message of Christ. He did not preach a message of easy believism, where you pray a prayer and then go on your way to live a carnal life. Paul was not a prosperity televangelist who promised health and wealth in exchange for faith and finances. Paul and the other apostles preached the lordship of Christ. They preached, it says in verse 21, the necessity of both faith and repentance. It was absolutely necessary to turn away from sin and then to turn towards the Savior, receiving his grace through faith alone. You see, Paul did not shrink back from declaring the truth about sin and our need for a Savior. He did not attempt to keep the gospel message pent up between the four walls of the church building. He did not try to limit the gospel to any one cultural group. This wasn't good news for the Jews alone. It was good news for everyone. Good news for people everywhere. And because of his uncompromising approach to the gospel, the Apostle Paul could say at the end of his pastoral ministry in Asia that he had no blood on his hands. Paul had made the message crystal clear. All of his cards had been laid on the table. And if anyone did not believe the message he preached about Jesus, it was not for lack of knowledge. It was not for lack of warning on Paul's part. Paul preached the gospel faithfully, and then he went home and laid his head on the pillow with a clear conscience before God. Paul trusted God to do the sovereign work of convicting and drawing and saving. The Apostle Paul served the Lord with humility. He preached the gospel without compromise. And in verses 22 to 24, we discover that he also persevered with courageous faith. Having come now to the end of his third missionary journey, Paul had a very clear sense from the Holy Spirit that hardship and suffering and imprisonment awaited him once he got to Jerusalem. Most of us today, if we were faced with that kind of knowledge about the future, would do exactly what the prophet Jonah did. We would turn and run in the opposite direction, but not the apostle Paul. And the reason is because Paul knew his God. And he had learned by experience that the best place to be was right in the center of God's will. Now, Paul did not actively seek to suffer. He didn't enjoy persecution. But neither did he avoid suffering if that was God's plan for his life. If the suffering he endured would further the interests of the gospel. Satan could unleash all of his fury on the apostle Paul, but he believed firmly in the sovereignty of God. And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's plan could never, ever be thwarted. God even uses our suffering to advance his purposes. Think back to that story about the Philippian jailer. That man might have never gotten an opportunity to hear the gospel if Paul was not thrown in prison. What sinful men intend for our harm, God intends for good. He's a God who works all things, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his will. From a human perspective, none of us would envy Paul in the suffering he endured. But the difference in Paul's outlook, according to verse 24, was that his eyes were firmly fixed on the prize before him. As a slave of Jesus Christ, Paul had one priority in life, and that was to glorify God and to proclaim the glad tidings of salvation in Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is so much that we can learn here in Acts 20 from Paul's example. Pastors and elders are called to serve the Lord and to serve the church with humility, putting their concerns of others before their own concerns. But secondly, pastors and elders are to teach and preach the Word of God without compromise, not holding back anything that is for the benefit of the people of God. A pastor who does not preach the orthodox apostolic gospel or who waters down that message to suit the taste of the audience will be guilty for the blood of those he failed to warn. Make no mistake about it, my friends. To be a minister of the gospel is a very solemn responsibility. For we shepherds will one day stand before the chief shepherd to give an account of our ministry. Do you know that one day I will stand before God, face to face, and I will give an account of the message that I proclaim here at Rosedale week after week. I will give an account for the men and the women who are entrusted under my care. And then finally, pastors are called to persevere, firm in faith to the end, submitting their lives to the providence of God, suffering affliction for the cause of the gospel and keeping their eyes firmly fixed on the finish line. These are all things that we learn from the example of Paul. Now the second point, don't worry too much. 5 minutes. Give me 5 minutes to finish here. First half is about Paul's example. The second half is direct exhortation to the church, to the leaders in the church specifically. And Paul really gives two exhortations here to the Ephesian elders, beginning in verse 28. The first exhortation is in the first half of verse 28, and here it is. He says to those pastors or to those elders, pay careful attention to yourselves. You know, when we think about God's expectations for men in the ministry, the thing that probably stands out first and foremost in our minds is the ability of pastors to perform their duties. Can this person preach and teach effectively? Does this person have the ability to relate well to others? Is he a good counselor? Can he lead? Can he perform administrative duties? Does he have some basic theological training? These are the things that typically stand out in our minds when we evaluate the effectiveness of a pastor in the church. But in God's eyes, the character of your pastors is every bit as important as the message that we proclaim. Perhaps even more important. I recently completed my master's thesis on a very famous Puritan pastor named John Owen. And here's something that John Owen wrote from his own pastoral experience that I find to be very sobering. A minister may fill his pews, he may fill his communion role in the mouths of the public, but what that minister is in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. See, brothers and sisters, God cares more about the character of pastors and elders than he does about our ministry competence. And that is why the Apostle Paul begins his exhortation with a call to self-examination. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Now, we've all seen in the media enough scandal to know that a certificate of ordination and a seminary degree and a full auditorium does not guarantee that a pastor is committed to godliness, that somehow the pastor is immune to temptation and sin. Pastors are human beings just like anyone else. We're prone to the same temptations and the same sins and the same pitfalls as everyone who sits in the pew listening to our preaching. And if you have a hard time believing that I am a sinner, just talk to my wife and she will convince you. That's why it's essential for those of us in full-time vocational ministry to be on guard, to engage in continual self-examination. We need to make sure our priorities in life and ministry line up with the priorities of God, that our motivations for preaching and teaching the Word of God are pure and selfless, seeking to further the kingdom of God and not ourselves. We need to strive to invest in our marriages so that no hint of sexual immorality begins to take root in our hearts. We must continually examine our lives in the light of passages like 1 Timothy, passages like James 3:1 that warns, "Not many of you should be teachers, brothers, knowing that those who teach bring greater judgment upon themselves." Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't go into great detail here in Acts 20 about what he means, what we're to watch in ourselves. But over in 1 Timothy, he instructed a young pastor named Timothy to be on guard in two ways. He says, "Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. Keep a close watch on your doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." You know, earlier this week, Glenn and Ron and myself had the privilege to be part of an ordination council as a pastor in St. Catharines at our sister church, Harbor Fellowship, was ordained. And during the ordination council, we examined the lifestyle and the doctrine of the pastoral candidate. We asked him pointed questions about what he believes, making sure that his answers line up with the truth of God's Word. Accountability in these two areas, lifestyle and doctrine, cannot be overemphasized in the life of spiritual leaders. And I want you to know I take both of these areas very, very seriously. My sincere desire is to honor and glorify Jesus in every way possible. I want to honor Him in the lifestyle that I lead. I want to honor Him in the doctrine that I preach and teach. And as a covenanting member of this local fellowship, I'm accountable to you, just as you're accountable to me. I'm accountable to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to my fellow elders in this church. Paul instructs the Ephesian elders to pay attention to themselves, but secondly, he instructs them to pay attention to the flock. As shepherds in the church of God, we have a responsibility to care for the flock, recognizing how precious the church is to God. And I love how Paul emphasizes the value and worth of the church in verse 28, reminding the elders that the men and women in the congregation were purchased at great expense, purchased with the very blood of Jesus Christ. And if God loved His people enough to send Jesus Christ to die on their behalf as a sin substitute, how precious and valuable should the church of Christ be to elders and pastors? The apostle considered his flock to be precious. And that is one reason why after his departure, there were so many tears. It was a very sad occasion. Paul loved them, and they loved their pastor. Paul was a faithful shepherd and a faithful minister of the Word. We know we've covered a lot of ground today, and much more could be said about Paul's instruction for church leaders here in Acts 20. But as we leave this place of worship this morning, let me admonish you, Rosedale Baptist Church, keep the elders of this fellowship in your prayer. Pray for us so that our lives and ministries might be used to equip the saints of God for the work of the ministry. Pray that we might serve the Lord with an attitude of humility, that we might preach the gospel without compromise, and that we might live lives that are altogether above reproach. May God richly bless you, and may He continue to bless and lead the leaders of this local fellowship as we submit to the leadership of Jesus Christ.